Sometimes we find ourselves at the intersection of suffering and hope. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Romans, in which we dig deeper into this profound intersection. For in the midst of affliction and trials, we can find peace knowing we have an assured hope based on the finished work of Christ and the promises of God. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 12th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, Suffering and Hope.
If you would please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. If you were to ask the question, what troubles people more than any other philosophical question or issue, the answer would undoubtedly be the question of evil or suffering. It doesn't matter if a person is a Christian or an unbeliever, this is a persistent theme. Everyone experiences suffering. It is common to all men. And suffering can take any number of avenues into our life. It could be sickness, it could be financial problem, natural disasters, family divisions, marital problems, persecution, unfair treatment, and the list goes on. And depending how detailed we want to be, the situations could be endless. And for every single thing in life can become an issue of suffering with various circumstances. And as Christians, we recognize that suffering is evil. The unbeliever may have their hopeless cliches. You know, they may say life stinks and then you die. Or, you know, who said life is fair? But the believer alone recognizes that those who suffer because evil has entered the world and has befallen them. And this knowledge gives to even more questions that the believer has. Not general philosophical questions, but really intensely personal times of calamity. When it befalls us, these give way to personal questions. Why does God allow so much suffering? Why did God allow my child to die or my parents to die? Or cancer to come upon me, or to miscarry, and the list would go on and on. Why does God not protect his own children from suffering when earthly parents try to protect their children? Does this mean that earthly parents are better parents? Could God not stop the worst of the evils in this world? The evils carried out by Hamas, civilians being killed, including women and infants. How could there be any purpose to all of this? Well, the thrust of our passage this morning is not really to answer all of these questions, but it provides us a biblical framework to interpret suffering. Two opposing pictures, both understood in these circumstances that were going to be revealed to us. We have suffering on one side and we have glory on the other. And this passage ties them together in the purposes of God. Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18 through verse 25. Let me read the section to you. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ask that you would open our eyes that we might see wondrous things from your word, and give us the grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Nothing could be further apart than the sufferings of this present evil age and the glory that awaits believers in the age to come. Our passage, of course, it begins with the word for. It's looking back, indicating that Paul is now supporting something that he had previously said. And if we drop back to verse 16, we find the statement that he is now supporting. He says, "The Spirit himself bears or testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And it's in this fact, the fact that we are the children of God and heirs, which also makes us fellow heirs with Christ, that Paul is now proceeding. And both of these are amazing and wonderful blessings. The fact that we are a child of God and the fact that we are an heir of God, and leads to this discussion about suffering. In fact, the fact that we are heirs of God speaks to the glory of our inheritance that has been reserved for us. But if we're honest, we don't wake up every morning feeling glorious. Just be honest. In fact, often enough, our days are filled with difficulty. There's seasons of affliction. There's turmoil in our life. Would it surprise you if you read that there was a person who was to inherit billions of dollars, but right now was living in a hovel and scraping by? You know, such a disproportionate account would pale. That would absolutely pale when you consider the life of the believer now and the glory to come. But the fact remains, our loved ones die. Cancer comes, diabetes comes, chronic pain comes, tsunamis, earthquakes, murder happens in our street, people are trafficked, godly men and women are persecuted. The Christian life is not void of suffering. Rather, if you actually look up suffering on the internet, predominantly it is Christians who write upon the topic. Because there's a huge disparity between our current suffering and the glory that will come. Because we are, after all, the children of God. What would earthly parents do to help their children avoid suffering? Why does God allow us to suffer? Have you considered that for God to end even the most severe suffering would be easy for him? He commands, it is done. We have been adopted, and with adoption comes privileges. We alone of fallen humanity have the right to call God Father. We alone have been given the right to be children of God. But we have not come into all of our rights and privileges. There are things that we already possess, like being able to call God Father. And then there are privileges and blessings that we do not yet have. We live in this in-between time, in this tension between the already and the not yet. Paul says in verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Notice that Paul doesn't need to convince anyone that there is suffering in this present time. He just speaks of it as a matter of fact. It's a statement of fact. It's an assumption that he writes from. The circumstances of the suffering in our life can seem at times to overwhelm us. Paul was an apostle. Paul's life was dedicated to the service of God. He viewed himself as the slave of God or the bondservant of the Lord. He writes of suffering as Christ's servant. So his ministry would not be discredited. In fact, flip forward a few books to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 3, he says, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. These were Paul's experiences as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in light of that, look what he says next, verse 6. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. There's such a contrast between what Paul knows is true and what his current experiences are. Notice that this hope is in the promises of God that are not yet. He has eyes of faith that see beyond what is here and now. The contrast he describes is, he says, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That's a major contrast. He says, poor as having nothing and yet possessing all things. He really is suffering. And Paul's not speaking in contradictory language. He's talking about two categorical different things. Is he suffering? Absolutely he's suffering. Yet he rejoices knowing that something puts his suffering into context. Now turn back to Romans. Again, back in verse 18, notice Paul says, I consider, or I reckon. This word means to give something careful thought and deliberation and come to a reasoned conclusion. Paul is saying that he regards his suffering as not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. There is a glory that is reserved for the child of God. And what is this glory? This is the resurrection glory, the resurrected life in Christ. When an unbeliever suffers, there is no hope, no glory, no promise. There is no purpose that they can point to in their suffering. It's not to be compared with this glory. In fact, their suffering is but a foretaste of greater suffering and judgment. But the believer has an inescapable glory. Just as the unbeliever, apart from Christ, has an inescapable judgment. Glory to be revealed to us. Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. While we are waiting for glory to reveal to us, creation is also waiting. And creation is waiting eagerly. What is creation waiting for? Creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, we often get this reversed. We sometimes look around, we see a broken world, and we see maybe natural disasters. We're plagued by the thorns and the thistles, and we think, I cannot wait for creation to be renewed, to experience the new heavens and new earth. Paul doesn't say that it is we who are eagerly waiting for creation to be renewed to its full glory. He says creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. That's an incredible thought. The word creation, of course, means everything that exists apart from God is creation. But, of course, Satan and his minions are not included in here. They dread the revealing of the sons of God. God's angels need no redemption, so they too wait, but they await for the revealing of the sons of God differently. But Paul here is speaking of creation. And we have to ask, well, what does he include here? Well, we get a sort of a clarification as Paul continues. Look at verse 20 through 21. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Why is creation anxiously waiting for the revealing of the sons of God? Well, Paul, he gives us three reasons. First, he says that creation was subjected to futility. Creation, in other words, is not achieving its designed purposes to the ends for which it was made. It was the fall of man that caused the futility of creation. When God cursed Adam, he also cursed the ground to futility. The once perfect garden that supplied everything that man could possibly want no longer functioned as it once had. Man had been expelled. He was now east of Eden, roaming the land of Nod, so to speak. Genesis chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, but it says this in the curse, "Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So it is man's fall that became the reason for the subjection of creation. And so it is the revealing of the sons of God, man's redemption, which man achieved when he achieves glory, and the purpose to which he was created, that creation too will achieve that purpose. Creation was created so that man might rule in it as a king under the King of Kings, to have dominion. God will not allow man to have dominion in his sin. Dominion, that dominion will never be achieved in this life. You know, every time I see a golf course, I always think of a picture of dominion. Man takes this rugged piece of ground or whatever it is with trees and swamp and whatever else, and he uproots everything and smooths everything out, and he sand holes and water traps, and then as grass grows, it's weeded, it's brought forth, and sand is brought in and spread, and the ground becomes level, perfectly manicured around the green. It's like a carpet. I don't even play golf, but I can appreciate the planning, the thought, the labor that went in to turn just the wilds into something so manicured. But you know what? If you leave that golf course untouched for a couple weeks, you'll start to see growth that you don't want. It will happen. And if you leave it for a couple years, nature will shape what it wants and discard what you have done. It will happen. Thorns and thistles will find a way. Our property has no garden, but we easily grow blackberries and Canada thistles, and the occasional edible stinging nettle, no problem. We grow that all over the place. We cut them back, but they send their tap roots deep, and they send it deep in defiance. Dominion is never truly reached. Creation did not subject itself. Paul says that it was not subjected willingly. Of course, creation is personified at this point, but that's not Paul's point. He's saying that it's not the fault of creation, that creation was subjected. And then thirdly, and incredibly, Paul says that it was subjected in hope. Subjected in hope. And there we see the mark of God. Only God can subject something in hope. Subjected to futility, but in hope. In hope of the restoration. In hope of redemption. God did not leave man in his fallen state without purposing to redeem him. And so the subjection of creation is a subjection conditioned by hope. What is hope? Look at verse 21. It says that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. See, creation right now is subjected to decay and death, just as man is enslaved to sin. This is the place where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in to steal. Creation unwillingly, man willingly subjected. Nonetheless, creation is enslaved to this process of corruption. But this slavery will lead to freedom. This corruption will lead to glory. It is the glory of the children of God. This is the glory that Paul, of course, says that is going to be revealed to us back in verse 18. Our suffering and creation's suffering is intertwined. Our glory and creation's glory is also intertwined. And as man awaits the not yet, creation itself also awaits the not yet. Subjected in hope. How does creation's eager longing manifest? Well, look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Creation groans, longing for its freedom, and also suffers. But notice the kind of suffering that Paul speaks of. It's suffering the pains of childbirth. Childbirth is real suffering because of the fall. But there is birth involved. It is pain, but it is pain with purpose. And as Paul borrows this image of suffering because of the fall, he does it so that we can see purpose. He's giving us an illustration that he wants us to see. There's a great difference between birth pains and death pains, although the pains may feel the same. Many a woman giving birth may have been convinced that they were the same. And, you know, and sometimes, sadly, they can be. But they're not the same in this image that Paul is giving us. They're not only pains, but they're pains with a purpose. And their purpose is glorious. As John Calvin speaks of this plainly, he says, will not be in vain of this pain, will not be in vain and without effect, for it will at length bring forth a joyful and blessed fruit. See, when mankind fell, creation fell with him. And though creation was subjected to futility, it created an atmosphere of longing. Have you ever thought about the fact that our suffering and even the normal disappointments of life have us ever reaching for something that this world does not give? And yet it remains always out of grasp. Just the other night, my wife reminded me of one of our anniversary dinners. We were living in Hawaii at the time, and for our anniversary, we rented a hotel in Waikiki, and it was really nice. It was amazing. Everything was perfect. And then for our anniversary dinner, I drove her past Diamond Head to the Kahala Hilton, and a beautiful resort. There's even a natural ocean pool there with dolphins and turtles. I mean, it's amazing. You just see it from your room. They're, you know, bottlenose dolphins jumping and splashing. And for dinner, I rented a private cabana on the beach. Right? What could get better? It's pretty much like a private room on this very nice secluded beach. You keep your toes in the sand. They bring the food right out to you. I researched and I found the most highly rated meals on their menu. And I said, Celeste, let me order. Let me order. The night couldn't get better until I ordered the one thing on the menu she wouldn't eat. It doesn't matter what it is, let your curiosity burn. But she just picked at it. It's like if I took David and Blake out for mushroom burgers. Just picked at it. By the time we got back to Waikiki, she was starving. What happened? Well, by 2 a.m, we had found our way to an all-night pancake shop. We had to. But everything was going so well. You were almost able to bottle the perfection. So well. But it refused to be bottled. Something was bound to go wrong. It had to happen. I mean, some call it Murphy's Law. So regular is this occurrence. You know, but who cares about a ruined dinner? You know, no one's crying about that. It's a bummer experience. A couple decades later, you're laughing about it. But along with creation, we too groan. We're groaning inwardly. Look at verse 23. Paul says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. See, when he says our adoption as sons, yes, we are already adopted, but we're waiting for the full adoption, the revealing. Utopian novels are usually satire. Dystopian novels, they sell like crazy. They capture our pain. The Garden of Eden was not like this. No COVID-19 or prison-like restrictions, no cancer, in fact, no disease at all, not a single parasite leached from another creature, no cemeteries because there was no death, no hatred, no thoughts of selfishness, not even thoughts of fear, anxiety, depression, not a single newspaper or newsfeed. But these are now part of our daily experience. Our joints pop and creak and ache when we get out of bed. Things that once seemed so easy now prove the law of entropy. Yes, creation is groaning, but we groan too. Unlike the rest of mankind, we have tasted of the Lord and He is good. We possess the first fruits of the Spirit, but the Spirit Himself creates a longing for perfection, for health, for peace, for sinlessness, for eternity, for a distaste of everything temporal. While the rest of the world watches a person die and they say, yeah, well, death is natural, the Christian screams, no! This is not natural. This is not the way it was to be. This is wrong. This is evil. This is our great enemy. So we too groan. The world chases after pleasures and riches, but it just turns to ash in their mouth and they remain unsatisfied. Longing as well, but trying to find the source of their longing, just find their meaning in those things that are temporal, that are passing away. The prophet Isaiah paints a picture, a glimpse of what we cannot imagine, a glimpse of another age, where he writes that the wolf will live with the lamb and a child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Later in chapter 35, Isaiah writes, the wilderness and a dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. And as difficult as it would be to imagine the wolf and the lamb living together, or the infant playing near the hole of the cobra, as hard as it may be to envision Death Valley all of a sudden lush and fertile, it's even harder to think of our own hearts being rid of sin. Far easier to think that God could cause a desert to sprout and waters to flow than for God to redeem sinners. But the incarnation happened. God took on flesh that he too might suffer and suffer for you. Jesus has become our elder brother, our Savior. He is God incarnate. He has set a pattern and a path that actually leads from suffering to glory. Our groaning is not simply because of the circumstances of life. Our deepest groaning comes actually from not circumstances outside of us, but from what is inside of us, our hatred for our own sins, the groaning of our own sinful struggles, longing for the day that we can worship God apart from sin. The Holy Spirit, who empowers us to put to death the deeds of the body, creates a longing for us to be free from sin and death once and for all. A longing to be Christ-like. Christ-likeness is not only our aim, but it is our pattern. Jesus in his incarnation came as the suffering servant, and he is now in glory, in session at the right hand of the Father. And we too follow this pattern of suffering that leads to glory. And it's not only Paul that writes of this. Peter addresses suffering of the believer and this pattern of Christ, and it's probably not seen anywhere more clearly than in 1 Peter chapter 4. So just put a finger there in Romans and turn to 1 Peter 4. And let's begin in verse 12. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And then fascinatingly, he says in verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. That means that as righteous suffering increases, our rejoicing ought to also increase to that same degree. Suffering and joy in the mind of Peter are married together. Peter says, verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. That's worldly suffering, right? Not righteous suffering. Verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but it is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Would we agree that apart from Christ, probably no man suffered as much as Job? And yet, what virtue is Job known for? What's he the epitome of? The virtue that is paired with Job's suffering is patience. It's cliche, the patience of Job. The Christian endures suffering patiently. And as Peter says, we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We don't need to know the why of suffering. Job didn't know. Job never learned what was going on behind the scenes. You don't need to know the why of suffering. We don't need to know what God will turn our suffering into or what will become of our suffering. What we need to know is that we can entrust our souls to a faithful God who always does what is right. God never does wrong. God never does anything apart from purpose. And God will never leave the wrong to ultimately triumph. He is faithful to His promise. Let's turn back to Romans 8 to finish. Verses 24 and 25, Paul says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Hope here is not the weak word that we use in our culture or in our language when we say, you know, "I hope it won't rain today." Biblical hope is almost the opposite of how we use the word hope. When we say, "I hope it won't rain today," if we were to make that into a long form, you would say something like, "I don't have any certainty whatsoever that rain will not come. In fact, there's a track record in the Pac Northwest that it's going to rain today. But I hope that this day is void of rain." So what we mean is that we desire a happy outcome without any certainty whatsoever. Biblical hope only shares the happy outcome part of that definition. Biblical hope, listen, is the absolute confident expectation of good based upon the absolute faithfulness of God in keeping His promises, for it is impossible for Him to lie. Let me say that again. Biblical hope is the absolute confident expectation of good based upon the absolute faithfulness of God in keeping His promises, for it is impossible for Him to lie. We desire, but we also expect. And we expect with certainty. The Christian hope has been described as an assured hope. An assured hope. And so we have faith. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." When a person has full assurance of hope, there you have faith. Our faith is the conduit by which we receive Christ and all His benefits. Paul says, "For in hope we have been saved." We are saved in confident expectation that Christ is not only a Savior, but our Savior, and has prepared a place for us. We are saved knowing that we have been justified, that salvation has been given to us, that we have been adopted into God's household. We have been saved knowing that we can now call upon God as Abba, Father, amidst our tears, amidst our woe. And He hears us, and we are waiting for deliverance from our sorrow. We don't see that final deliverance yet, but hope is that eager expectation, and it is that when it is received, we will hope no longer. Remember those three great virtues. You have faith, hope, and love. And yet in the new heavens and new earth, only love remains. All that we have possibly hoped for will be achieved. Our faith no longer needed. I'll be out of a job. But now, actually, I won't be out of a job. I'll have a new job. As will we all. We won't need preaching. But now we hope. But now we hope. And as Paul says in verse 25, our life now, our suffering, our affliction, our great need is patience. patience to endure, trusting that God will strengthen us for this in-between time. Celeste and I are part of a group for bereaved parents. Every member of this group has lost a child. And it's a group for Christians, and it seeks to be a place of encouragement to parents. The group's charter verse, if you would, is verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. The name of this ministry will sound strange to some, but I think you're going to understand it in light of what Paul says here. The organization is called While We're Waiting. What are we waiting for? For the Lord Jesus to come. For the death of death. For the end of suffering. For our God and Father to wipe away our tears. For the reunion with our children. To understand by sight and not just by faith that God worketh all things for our good. And that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And every day is a day closer. Suffering in this world, absolutely. Absolutely. Suffering without hope, not for a moment. For glory with Christ awaits, and it is with perseverance that we wait eagerly for it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful that You have perfectly ordained all things, including our trials and grief in this life. Our solace does not and cannot come from circumstances, but from the assurance that all things work together for good, for those who love You, who are called according to Your purpose. Let us be content in that great truth that You have given that places all affliction in its proper light and wait upon You to lift Your mighty hand in due time, whether it is in this life or the next. Increase our faith for You, for You are faithful and our faith is in You, promises and cannot lie. Lord Jesus, come soon. But while we tarry, calls us to walk faithfully as those who walk in grace and who do not lose hope. Let us walk as children of God and heirs while we're waiting. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.